Welcome, everyone. We remember today a joyful and sorrowful moment, the joyful message of John the Baptist and his life, and the sorrowful memory of his martyrdom. St. Gabriel, when speaking to Zacharias, the father of John, described his son as coming in the spirit of Elijah. Gabriel says this in reference to the prophecies of Malachi. In the post-exilic period, when the people had returned from exile, they were waiting for the glory cloud to return to the temple. They were waiting, in essence, for the return, as I've said for many times, the return of two kings. They were waiting for the return of the Messiah, not for the Messiah to come, but rather for the Messiah to return. Well, who is the Messiah? The Messiah, this is a title from Hebrew, HaMashiach, the Anointed One. Or in Greek, O Christos, Christ, if you have English. This is a title for the king in the Old Testament of the line of David. The reason is that when the kings were anointed, you remember anointed with oil by Samuel the prophet. Think of the story of the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and subsequently the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16, with the pouring of oil on the head of the man from the hand of the prophet, we see that they are filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit. Why would God give his spirit to a king? What would this man need to do? Well, this man was going to have to rule over God's people and save God's people from their enemies. That's the job description of God. This is his job description. And the people had asked for a human king, you recall. Who was the king of Israel? God was the king of Israel. But they asked for a human king as well, like the nations. So God gave them a king like the nations. You want that? I'll give you just what you're asking for. And he gave him Saul. After three strikes, he was out, you remember. And then finally God says, all right, let me show you a king after my own heart. Let me show you one that reflects my love for you. And so he chose David, the little boy. He eventually being anointed, filled with the Holy Spirit, eventually became king after the death of Saul, as we hear about in the last chapter of that same book. The kings of Israel then were two. There was the human king, the Christ, the Messiah, the earthly king, who was intended to reflect on earth the rule and salvation of their enemies of the divine king. The earthly king was, in a certain sense, an earthly representative of God's care and love for his people. In so many ways, our parents, most importantly the father, but our parents, mother and father, in a way, are an earthly reflection of God's love for us. Our parents care for us, provide for us, direct us in the right way. And this is a participation by the parents in the parental love, the fatherly love of our God. This is why you have in the Ten Commandments, you recall, when we hear honor your father and mother, we hear that your life may be long upon the earth. How so? Well, if you follow the direction of those who are wise, those who have gone on before you, and do as your parents direct you, you will be more likely to be successful on earth, and God will bless you in that new life, that life of walking in his ways. So the people of Israel then have two kings, the divine king and now an earthly king. They were waiting for the return of both of them. You recall that when the temple was destroyed in 587 by the Babylonians, this is recorded in 2 Kings, chapters 24 and 25, you hear about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the taking away of the king of the line of David, Zedekiah at that time, the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, was taken away to Babylon, where he eventually died. The divine king who was residing in the temple, right next door to the palace of the king, in Hebrew, haikel, palace, temple, it's the same word. David's palace, the Davidic palace, where Zedekiah had been living just before he was taken to Jerusalem, to Babylon, is next door to, and just slightly lower in elevation, from the greater palace or temple, the place where God dwelt among his people. We often think of the temple as a place where sacrifice was offered. I think if you ask the average Christian, what was the purpose of the temple? I think most would focus in on that, the fact that there was a continuous sacrificial offerings being made. But that's not the purpose of the temple. It's dependent on the purpose of the temple. If we go back and we look in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, when Moses is directed to make the meeting tent, a precursor to the temple, God says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among my people. The meeting tent, the tabernacle, whatever you want to call it, that Moses made, the purpose of it, in its essence, was to be a place where God would dwell among his people. This is why, as we hear later on, as you hear the description of the building of the temple, or the meeting tent, the first thing you hear about is the construction of the ark. This is in that same chapter, where the tablets of stone would be, the contract between God and man, the covenant. And upon that ark would be a lid with two cherubim carved out of gold, representing the glory of God protected by the cherubim. This is why, as I mentioned before, whenever the gospel comes out and is read, whenever the Eucharist is given to the people, you always see the two icons on poles of the cherubim being carried to remind us, just like the earthly representations of what Moses made according to the pattern he'd seen, these cherubim on top of the ark. And so likewise in Solomon's temple, the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies, 15-foot statues in that case. And so likewise, showing the glory of God, the earthly representation, so that we can see with our eyes something that we would not be able to see with our eyes. That is the invisible presence of the angelic hosts. And so we hear then about God's glory cloud dwelling in the meeting tent on top of the ark, on top of what was called the mercy seat. Again, you can read about this then at the end in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, Moses has now completed the meeting tent. And as soon as he puts the ark into the Holy of Holies, it says, and this is in chapter 40, verse 34, and 35, that the glory cloud descended upon the ark and the meeting tent and filled the tent. The place is then called, this is the meeting tent in Hebrew, literally means the place of the residing of God's glory. It's the descent of the Holy Spirit and the power of the glory cloud there is described in the Hebrew word shekam, to rest. This is where we get that later Aramaic word shekinah, the glory cloud resting. Later on, the people of Israel built the temple in Jerusalem. And if you look at the description of the temple's building in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8, it says very clearly that God says, make me a temple and I will dwell among my people. The purpose of the temple, the purpose of the meeting is a place where God would dwell among his people on earth. We've talked about that before. Salvation is not an escape from earth to the heavenly abode. That's dualism. No, salvation is God coming to us, not us going to God. He is the only one who can bring about our salvation. And so he comes to us. He comes to Adam in the garden, forms him from the mud, Adam calls. He comes to Adam again in the garden. He comes to Abraham and makes his covenant with him. He comes to the people of Israel and brings them out of Egypt. He comes to the people on Mount Sinai and gives them his covenant. He comes to the people and dwells among them in the earthly tent. He comes to them and dwells among them in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. And he came and dwelt among us in the incarnation, as John tells us in the first chapter of this gospel. He became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word there, skenazo, this is literally to overshadow. It's a reference there to the incarnation is the ultimate fulfillment then of what happened in the temple and what happened in the meeting tent when the glory cloud filled the Holy of Holies to dwell among God's people. What happened next? We know that the people turned from the covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And you better not make some idols of these pagan gods and bow down and worship them. What do we find them doing? In Exodus chapter 32, only 12 chapters after he gave them these commandments, they said, all the Lord said we will do, of course. What do? They make an image of the god Apis, the Egyptian god, fertility cult. And they say, this is the god who brought us out of Egypt, this Egyptian god. And they made an image of it and bowed down and worshiped, breaking the commandments, breaking the covenant. And Moses came down and smashed the commandments on the ground as a sign that the covenant, the contract, was over. This would be like your landlord walking into your apartment, knocking on the door, and you open the door, and he rips the contract in front of you. You're like, well, I'm probably going to have to find another place to live, I guess. Something is over now. So this is what happened. Moses breaks the tablets, which was the contract between God and man. Through Moses' threefold intercession, of course, God allows them to again make the tablets and again promise to keep the commandments. In that latter part of the book of Exodus, it's quite funny, the section on idolatry is about three times as long as it was before. So now you get a lot more fine print. What happened then? The people of Israel, when they came to Jerusalem and built the temple, what did they do? Eventually, tragically, they did the same as what happened in Mount Sinai. They began to worship the pagan gods. By the time we get to what started with Solomon, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. You hear about Solomon. In his insanity, his great wisdom, but also great foolishness, filled the Mount of Olives with pagan temples dedicated to the pagan gods of his pagan wives. And he had 1,000 of them. The idolatry of Solomon does not end there. Tragically, it continues. We find that from that moment on, especially in the northern kingdom, but eventually even in Jerusalem, they continue to worship the pagan gods. They continue to go back among the nations. This people that God had said, come to me. Come to me. I will make you holy, that has set you apart. For what? So that you may cause the rest of the nations to be set apart. So that through you being united to me, you will be like a light shining on the earth. And all nations will gather to me through you. That was their calling. Of course, they never kept it, but that was their calling. By the time we get to the most wicked king in Jerusalem of the line of David, Manasseh, we hear about Manasseh filled the temple with pagan idols, so that no longer they're just simply pagan idols to the pagan gods, Moloch and Baal, in the street corners and in people's houses and little shrines on the hills. But Manasseh had the audacity to fill the temple of God with pagan idols. He turned it into a pantheon. There's a building that was intended to worship all gods. And so God says to the people through a prophet at the time, because the people have rejected the covenant, because they have become like the people of the land that I cast out before, so I will cast them out of my land as well. I will send them back to Babylon, the place where it all began. He called Abraham from Babylon, from the nations, from pagan idolatry, as Joshua tells us in chapter 24. But now the descendants of Abraham, a second time, have gone back into the nations. First to Egypt, and now back to Babylon. Ezekiel the prophet had an incredible vision just before the temple was destroyed. He saw in a vision the glory cloud leaving the Holy of Holies on top of the cherubic throne. Remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, the wheels within wheels and the angelic forces. That was an image of the angelic throne of God that Moses has made in the ark. The ark was that physical image of the invisible throne of God that Moses had seen according to the pattern on the mountain that God had shown. Ezekiel has a vision in the heavens of God, his glorious throne. He looks above and he sees the Almighty God of Abraham. Later on in the book, he is taken from Babylon. Remember, he was in an earlier raid. There were three waves of exiles that went to Babylon. The final one was the one in 587. But he was in an earlier wave, also with Daniel, an earlier wave of exiles being taken. And he has a vision while in Babylon among some of the people who are there, the Jews who are already in exile. He's taken in a vision. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. He's taken in a vision to Jerusalem. And he walks around the temple in Jerusalem. Nobody can see him, but he can see everyone else. He bilocates in a certain sense to Jerusalem, and he walks around in the temple, and he sees the temple is filled again with pagan idols. Manasseh's idolatry that he filled the temple had been cleaned up by the great Josiah. You remember King Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh, said, "No, we're not doing this stuff." And he cleansed the temple, chased out all the pagans, got rid of all the pagan idols in the temple and in Jerusalem, and he even destroyed the temples that Solomon had made on the Mount of Olives. The great Josiah. Tragically, after Josiah's time, the idolatry started to creep back, which in the end is what finally led to that Babylonian destruction of the temple. Ezekiel walks around the temple, and he's seeing that even though God had already warned the people twice by giving them two exiles. Right? When the Babylonians first attacked, this is recorded in 2 Kings. When the Babylonians first attacked, they took many of them back to Babylon. They caught people in battle, took them back as slaves. Then, after that, they came and attacked Jerusalem again, and they actually conquered it. This is the time of Jeconiah. But they did not destroy it. They turned it into a vassal kingdom. Most empires, when they conquer, they just want taxes. So you pay your taxes, we'll let you be happy. It was those two earlier waves of exiles that had already been brought to Babylon, who were a physical warning to God's people who were still left, not to continue in such idolatry. Do you think they listened? Absolutely not. Ezekiel, in vision, walks around the temple and he sees that even while God has already taken people into exile and has given them mercy and not yet destroying the temple, the people are filling the temple and the worship being led by the priests of the line of Aaron. So God says to Ezekiel, "You see, Ezekiel, this is why I must destroy this place." God had promised him Solomon. He said, "This place, my eyes will always be. I will always abide here forever. If," then he gets a subjunctive clause, if you keep my commandments and walk in my way, you and the people. If you don't, I will come and turn this building into a pile of rubble. And all nations will see what you have done and forsaken." Tragically, of course, this happens. But just before the Babylonians attack in 587, in the third attack, in which they destroy Jerusalem temple, as Ezekiel saw in the vision, the glory cloud left the Holy of Holies, riding on the cherubic throne. It goes out, Ezekiel sees it go out to the front door of the temple. Then he sees it cross the threshold and go across the Kidron Valley and rest on the Mount of Olives, and then off it goes. Now the temple is empty. It has been forsaken, and now it will be destroyed. And as we hear in the rest of the visions of Ezekiel, of course, the temple is destroyed shortly thereafter in 587. But Ezekiel's visions, while quite depressing in the first 30 chapters of his book, when we get to chapter 30, things get a little happier as we get in most of the prophets. They like to end on a good note. That is, they like to end letting us know that God, in the end, is a merciful Father. And so if you repent, you will be restored. Just like he did over and over and over again throughout the history of your people, having mercy on you when you repent. And so Ezekiel then has a vision, then, starting in chapter 30, that God will be the shepherd of Israel, and he will bring the people back to his land. He has a vision then, he says, this is in chapter 36 of Ezekiel's book, that he says, I will sprinkle you with clean water and make you clean. I will take out from your body, your stony heart, your hard heart, and I will put in you a heart of flesh. That's the image of the incarnation. And I will put my spirit upon you so that you will walk in my ways and keep my commandments. Ezekiel's next vision in chapter 37 is that story of the dry bones, where he sees a vision of a field with dead bodies all over, just skeletons, like after a battle 5 years later, picked clean from the vultures. And God says, Ezekiel, what do you see? And I see a field of dry bones. And then we slowly see, as he says, prophesy, Ezekiel. Prophesy to the bones. Speak the word of God to them. What is a prophet? A prophet is one of the other people in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God upon them so that they could speak God's word. The king had the Spirit of God upon him so that he could do God's actions, save his people, and rule over them. The prophet was given God's word so he could speak God's word. And Ezekiel says, and God says to Ezekiel, speak, prophesy. And as we read the rest of the story, the bones start to rattle and come together. And flesh starts to form on the bones. And eventually they stand up and they're living human beings. And God says, this is what I will do with my people. I will raise them up. I will restore them. I will reunite the north and the south under one king, David. Ezekiel's visions continue then with the image of the people returning to Israel, to Jerusalem, and rebuilding the temple and the city. And as soon as the temple is rebuilt in the city in his vision, he then sees the glory cloud come over the Mount of Olives from the east, like the rising sun, and cross the Kidron Valley, enter through the beautiful gate, back in through the threshold of the front door of the temple, and back into the Holy of Holies, and he says, and here I will reside forever among my people. The people then eventually did go off in exile. The third plague. The temple was destroyed, as Ezekiel said it would happen, Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the people eventually did return. They returned. You can read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's a problem. They returned. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt Jerusalem. But where is the glory cloud? Where is the glory cloud? Ezekiel promised that we would come back and rebuild the temple. Where is the glory cloud? The pious Jews, as we look in that post-exilic period and up until the time of Jesus, living in Jerusalem, would rise every morning and look at the Mount of Olives as they went to work, hoping as the light began to shine over, as the sun rose over Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives, to shine on Jerusalem, that it would be the glory topic. The people began to wonder if God had forsaken them. Maybe Ezekiel was wrong, or maybe our sin was too great, and the Lord has forsaken us. So he sent them the prophet Malachi, which means my messenger in Hebrew. And in chapter 1 of Malachi, God says to them through Malachi, this messenger, do you think that I do not love you? Is it not said he loved Jacob and hated Esau? This is, for us, sounds cryptic language. In Hebrew, Hebrew loves merisms. Okay, so it comes out funny in English. It basically means, did I not prefer Jacob over Esau? And why does he say that to them? Because shortly before Malachi was sent to them, Arab raiders sacked Edom, coming from the deserts, attacked Edom, which is in the south, the southern tip of the Dead Sea, and crushed it, completely destroying Edom. This was, as the prophets had said before, was their punishment for having helped the Babylonians in great joy destroy the temple. And God says, did I not prefer Jacob over Esau? It would have been a few hours ride on horses or camels from Edom to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had no army at this point. This is the post-exilic period. They have no army, no way to defend themselves. But God prevented those Arab raiders from attacking Jerusalem. So he begins in the book in Malachi, this is the first few verses, to describe to them how he has protected them again as a sign of his love for them. And then he begins to tell them in chapters 1 and 2 of this book, Malachi, why he has not yet returned. Why is God's glory cloud not yet here? Why has the divine king not yet returned? And where is the earthly king, the Messiah? God says to them in chapter 1 of Malachi, I'm not there yet because you're not yet ready. Can you imagine coming to someone's house in which they're going to try to prepare something for you? Say this, you're going to go for dinner somewhere, and they invite you to come at 6 o'clock. Come at 6 p.m., we'll have a big, beautiful dinner. Wonderful. And you're the guest of honor, and you know it's going to be a big celebration, and you decide to show up at 3:30 in the afternoon. Well, the father of the home might say, all right, hey, come on back, let's have a beer, we'll talk. The mother will pull her hair out. How is she going to prepare all these things? How are we going to get the house cleaned up? You all know how it works when someone's coming for a visit, right? It's a nice blessing when they're about 10, 15 minutes later, you get that phone call. We're running a half hour late. Oh, that's okay. Don't worry. We'll just be ready whenever you get here. It's like, okay, keep cleaning. Well, think of how merciful you are in not coming to someone's house when early like that. In fact, in the Middle East, it's considered polite to come always a little late. Never come on time. Always come 10, 15 minutes late. Sometimes they take us a little too far. But that's a merciful act. God and his great mercy will not be outdone. The people were not ready. What were they doing? They had built the temple. We hear about this in Ezra. They had rebuilt the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. You hear about this in Nehemiah. They had restarted up the liturgical machine. Ezra tells us about this story. So the people were offering sacrifices at the altar in front of the temple, but the Lord was not there. He was not yet there because the people were not yet ready. What was the problem? God tells them through Malachi chapter 1. You bring me a sacrifice, lame animals, sickly animals, and sacrifice those things to me? Go try offering one of those things to your governor. Do you think he will accept them? What's the problem? The problem is the people are treating the God of eternity as a pagan God, as if he's hungry. When you have 100 lambs and you want to offer, you want to make an offering to God, what do you do? You want to make an offering to somebody. You're going to offer the best thing you got. Right? You're going to offer, I'm going to give the best ones I have. And they'd be offered to God or to the priest or to the poor. And then that way the farmer, the rancher, would be putting his life in the hands of God. Right? Giving from the need. But every rancher, every shepherd calls his herd on a regular basis. You got 100 sheep out there. Well, every week or every couple days or a couple months, one's going to snap a leg in a gopher hole. One's going to get bitten by a snake. One's going to get disease. What do you do with it when you see it limping or you see it sickly? You slaughter it. You call the herd, let's infect the rest. So here's what the people of Israel are doing. They're using the coals from their herd to offer sacrifice to God because God says offer sacrifice, so this is what we're doing. Sacrifice does not change God. If you're a pagan, it changes your God, as you think it does. And since the pagans worship demons, in a certain sense, it's possible. But in the Judeo-Christian tradition, sacrifice does not change God. It changes us. It changes the one who's offering. This is why they were given from the first fruits, from what they were dependent upon. The first lambs that came in the spring. Give those to God. But what if no more come? What if, exactly. The first fruits picked or harvested, give that to God. But what if the Midianites come over and they wipe out, they set fire to my field? What if? Exactly. What if? Let go of the thing that you think is your life preserver holding you out in the middle of the ocean. It's only going to keep you from drowning temporarily. Happens many times in rescues. The helicopter comes, they lower a rope down and to the person out there in the middle of the ocean, and irrationally, they refuse to grab the rope and hold on to this life preserver. And so eventually, a guy has to come down on the rope and grab him and pull him out of the water because they're so afraid to let go of that life preserver that if they continue to hang on to it, eventually, it'll be their death. They'll drown. And that's how we are in this world, right? Our material goods and things. We hold on to these things, life preserves out in the ocean. We need to let go of that, reach out to the hand of God who can save us. And that is what sacrifice is in life. So God says, you're not ready, and so I'm not yet coming. Out of mercy. In chapter 3 of Malachi, God says, behold, my messenger, the messenger of the covenant, of whom delight, he is coming. But who, and the Lord will suddenly appear in his temple. But who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire, purifying all of the gold, the silver, and burning up all the iniquity, the worthless. As you continue reading Malachi, of course, he goes on to describe this prophet who will come after the prophet Malachi as a typological fulfillment. He said, I will send Elijah the prophet in that day to turn the people to the Lord, to bring about repentance so that they will properly be prepared for when I actually come to my temple. Because the temple that Ezekiel was seeing in his vision was not the temple of Zerubbabel. The temple that Ezekiel was seeing in his vision was the word of God taking on flesh and dwelling among us, Jesus Christ. And it is in that time, when all nations gather into that, that we finally find the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through him, his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And this is why Gabriel says to Zechariah, your son shall come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And this is who John the Baptist was. When asked about John the Baptist, Jesus said, who do you think he was? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A man in fine clothing? No, that's what you find in king's palaces. Did you go out there to watch reeds blowing in the wind down the Jordan River? No. You went out there to see a prophet. I tell you, the greatest of prophets. Jesus says, he is the one of whom it is said, behold, I send my messenger to prepare my way. Jesus identifies clearly that John the Baptist is that messenger of Malachi. Why is that important? Because it identifies them who Jesus is. If John the Baptist is the messenger who comes as the precursor to prepare the people for the glory cloud returning to dwell among his people in the earthly temple, if that's who John the Baptist is, then Jesus is the divine king represented by that glory cloud dwelling among us in the incarnation and earthly temple. This continues to be revealed, of course, as we read the rest of the Gospels, the Transfiguration, and, of course, the end of the Gospel. More on that in another homily. But returning to this John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the people, we find in him a great model for all of us. John the Baptist was born on earth. Before his birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and even in his mother's womb, you hear about this, when Mary visited him in the presence of God in her womb as Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit filled then Elizabeth, and the babe in her womb leaps for joy. John the Baptist then went out in the wilderness and prepared to be the forerunner, the precursor, that messenger who would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. And then, as we hear in the Gospels, in the next episode, he's at the Jordan River baptized. And repent, 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 for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and God will have mercy on you again. And Jesus came out to be baptized, and John would have prevented it. But Jesus said, let it be that the law and the prophets might be fulfilled. Right? The fulfillment of all righteousness. And so John the Baptist conceded and baptized him. And we see the Spirit visibly descend upon Jesus. Now Jesus, from his incarnation, of course, even in his human body, is already indwelt by the Spirit. The baptism is a theophany. It's a revelation of who Jesus is. The Spirit descending is a sign to those who saw and had ears to hear that this is the long-awaited Messiah. The Spirit has descended upon him. He is the long-awaited return of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, who will rule over God's people and save them from their enemies. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin. While the local people saw and understood in some direct way that Jesus was the coming of the earthly kingdom, the Messiah, they did not yet understand that he was also the return of the divine king as well. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Prophesying what was to come at the final Passover. What did the disciples of John do on that day when John said that the second time? They began to follow Jesus. And we start to see slowly the disciples of John coming to Jesus and following him. And when some of his disciples come to him and say, "Master, that guy you baptized, he's out of business. Everybody's going to him now." And John says, "He is the greater. I am the lesser. I came simply for this purpose. He must increase. I must decrease." And then we see John fade out of the story. And here we have then a great model for all Christians. We, who are born on earth, of the flesh, but filled with the Holy Spirit, as John was, even from his mother's womb. We filled with the Holy Spirit through baptism and the laying on of hands. We then, like John the Baptist, have the job to prepare ourselves for the ministry towards the Lord has called us. Some of us may not discover that until we're 30 or 40 years old, like John the Baptist, or at least manifest that. But we all have a ministry, we all have a calling like John the Baptist. And all our callings in the end, in essence, are really the same, though they might manifest in different accents. We all have the same ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit, to prepare people to behold Jesus Christ and follow him. In the workplace, in the neighborhood, in our families, to come to the people who need to know the Lord and say, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand in your life right now. Repent. For behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And through the power of the Holy Spirit, hopefully, through that minister, many of those who listen to us, that is, many of our disciples, eventually become disciples of Jesus. This is our calling. He might say, but he was John the Baptist. He was prophesied. They prophesied about him. Malachi even foretold his coming. The angel Gabriel announced his birth. He was a pretty important guy who clearly had a lot of grace on him to be able to do an incredible ministry. Jesus says, "A prophet? Oh, the greatest. He is the one of whom it is said, 'Behold, I send my messenger to prepare my way.'" But then he goes on to say this: "But I tell you, my disciples, that there is no one born of woman." There is no human being who is greater than John. "But I tell you, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How so? Because, as John said, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. To the degree that Jesus is greater than John is the degree that every Christian is greater than John. And I say with great reverence on his feast day. For we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of you who have been baptized in Christ have died with him, been buried with him, and raised with him in newness of life?" We have, as he said in Galatians 3:27, "put on Christ." All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. We have become members of his body. Paul describes this in great detail in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says we are members, parts of the body of Christ. Now we like to speak about that philosophically in the abstract. Yes, the mystical body of Christ. Well, if you don't see it in the flesh, then you're a heretic, a dualist. We, are the body of Christ on earth. Paul got an insight to this on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? We are members of the body of Christ on earth. And I'll tell you what, if you think John the Baptist had a lot of grace on him, then look in the mirror. There's something greater. Jesus Christ. And of course, that comes with an incredibly high calling. What a responsibility. If you think John the Baptist had a great responsibility in his ministry on earth, ponder the responsibility each and every one of us have, who have become the temple that Ezekiel saw on earth, filled with the Shekinah, the glory of God. We are the continuation of the incarnation. The incarnation began 2,000 years ago, but continues in our lives as we are baptized into Jesus Christ, as we have become a new creation through the waters of baptism, as we have the breath of life breathing in our nostrils through the laying on of hands, as we have received his life-giving body and blood, the tree of life, of which he says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, but has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That is a frightful calling. Especially when we look back on our lives. What have I done with what the Lord has given me? What have I done with what the Lord has given me? And as we are about to fall into despair over the incredible punishments that we all deserve for having forsaken the Lord and his commandments, we hear the words of John the Baptist. Repent, 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 for the kingdom of God is at hand. Salvation is now. Salvation is not only now for those that you come to out in the workplace, but salvation is now for each and every one of us, who in every day of our lives need to repent again for how we forsake him on a daily basis. We are all sinners in incredible need of his mercy. And as a loving father, beholding the prodigal son, returning to in repentance, he welcomes us in, puts on a garment, gives us a ring, shoes on our feet, and kills the fatted calf. Repentance. Repentance. The theme of John the Baptist's preaching. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. And so we need to prepare for the coming of the Lord in the lives of the people around us. But we also need to continue to prepare for the coming of the Lord in our own life as we continue this process of repentance throughout our life. As we continue to grow in the image and likeness of the Son of God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age and ages.
Let us all say our whole soul, our whole life.